Remain standing, and if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 5, or you may look on in the text, in the bulletin. The text is printed there for you. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. We are in a 13-part series on the topic of depression. 2 weeks ago, we had our first sermon on the topic, dealing with the general cause of depression. Today we're looking at specific causes that are natural. Next week, specific causes that are supernatural. Hear God's word in a brief prayer. You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they are making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they're lazy. Therefore they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. And what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who has died, yes, rather who is raised, who sits at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, most of us here believe those words. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, there are times of being miserable or angry or doubting or being in despair. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way with each of us. We pray that we would understand your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help the preacher to make it simple and clear. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work powerfully in each of us, converting any here who don't know you, establishing and strengthening those who do. Father, meet us powerfully now. And we're thankful, Father, for those in our congregation who will be gone this summer doing various things, many of them at various camps, many of them studying abroad, families away for the summer. We pray your protection over them. We pray your blessing on their studies, their work, their times away. We pray that you'd bring them back safely to us later in the summer. We also pray, Father, for our PEF evangelists that are here this week with Impact Connecticut 08, and pray that you would go before us and that you would draw people to yourself in our efforts this week. And we're thankful for the Cahaba Park Presbyterian Church being here as well. And we pray your blessing on their efforts at the VBS and Hartford and the other things they're doing as well. And Father, we're very conscious that unless your Holy Spirit is at work, nothing will avail. So we pray you'd come upon us, and we pray now that we'd see Jesus. We don't need the opinions of a man. We want to hear from Christ. We want to see him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Martin Lloyd-Jones is my favorite 20th century preacher. He was born in Wales, and until the age of 27, he was an up-and-coming young physician being mentored by the great Lord Horder, who was the Queen's physician in London at St. Bartholomew's Hospital. But at the age of 27, Lloyd-Jones left the medical profession and became a preacher of the gospel, moving to Aberavon, Wales, and pastored a small Welsh Presbyterian church. God did a remarkable work through his ministry. And then in 1939, he took the Westminster Chapel pulpit in London and was there from 1939 until he retired in 1968. He was a world-renowned preacher. Many of us have benefited from his sermons, which have been put into many, many books. His sermon series on Romans and Ephesians and the Sermon on the Mount are particularly profound. But what I want you to know about him today is this. In the summer of 1949, he was depressed. This powerful, powerful preacher who had a profound grasp of theology was depressed. He was overworked. He was exhausted. He had a persistent cough. And he went to see Lord Horder, and Lord Horder said, I know that you're supposed to go to the United States in July and August, and I know you're supposed to preach for Clarence McCartney at the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh and for Harold J. Akingay at Park Street Church, Boston. And I know you're supposed to preach at Stony Brook in Long Island, but you're not going anywhere. You need to rest. And as they were wont to do in that day, Lloyd-Jones checked himself into a hospital in Bristol for 2 weeks, just resting. And as he's in the hospital, he begins to think back about someone, a very close friend. He never said who it was, but a very close friend whom Lloyd-Jones expected had disappointed him. Lloyd-Jones had an expectation about how he would be treated by this man, and this man apparently let him down. He was deeply hurt by that. And the more he thought about it, the lower he went. Until one day he's in his room and he said he was overwhelmed with the presence of evil. He said you could cut the air with a knife. It was though the devil was right there with him, accusing him of his sinful, wicked pride. He was lower than he'd ever been in his life. He'd been reading a sermon by A.W. Pink, and as he got up to go to breakfast, he noticed one word in the sermon, the word glory. And he says, when I saw that word, it was as though my heart was flooded with unbelievable joy and a great sense of God's love for me. And he went on like that for several days. Eventually, he checks himself out of the hospital. He goes over to Wales for a vacation. And while he's on vacation, he's still recovering from physical exhaustion and depression. The same thing happens. He's overwhelmed with a sense of evil. And he is brought low. This great preacher of the gospel, utterly depressed. Again, God met him and gave him great joy. Then he's back in London on Saturday, September the 11th, 1949. And he's to preach two sermons the next day and he has nothing. He is so discouraged, so depressed. He says, I don't have anything to say. And for a preacher on Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening to have nothing to say, let me tell you, panic sets in. And so he doesn't know what he's going to do. And then Titus 1, verse 2 comes into his mind. The God who has promised eternal salvation, this God who cannot lie, has promised it from all eternity. the God who cannot lie. And he sat down and he wrote out a sermon which God used powerfully the next day. Physical exhaustion, the work of the devil, but also unfulfilled expectations are what worked him over. I wonder today, what are your unfulfilled expectations? Everybody has them. And if you do, and when you do, if you do not handle them properly, then you will be given over to depression. Remember, we've talked about depression being a sense of hopelessness, or a sense of aloneness, or a sense of despair. Nothing will work. Nobody understands. I tried that. That won't work. That's depression. There are varying degrees of it. It might be very mild. It might be very severe. It might be chronic. It might just come on you from time to time. It might come on you at a particular time of year as you think back to a loved one who died, for example. Or it might be utterly debilitating, as it was for Lloyd Jones during this time. But the point is this. If you are given over to these unfulfilled expectations, then you will battle depression. And that's exactly what we find going on in the lives of the children of Israel and Moses and the Jewish taskmasters as they are dealing with Pharaoh. Now, I read the text from Exodus chapter 5, but in order to make it very, very clear to you, we need to get the context. I want you to look back at Exodus chapter 2. And in verse 23, remember now, Israel has gone into Egypt. God has raised up Joseph to deliver them. But now Joseph has died, and the Pharaoh who's now in charge does not know Joseph. He's forgotten what a great man Joseph was. And so the Jews are now being oppressed. They are slaves working for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Verse 23 of chapter 2 of Exodus. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered, watch this now, God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. They're in despair. They're in difficulty. They cry out to Yahweh, and Yahweh begins to move on their behalf. And in chapter 3, Moses, who's already murdered an Egyptian, is now pasturing a flock with his father-in-law Jethro in Midian. And as he's doing so, you probably know the story, he sees a bush burning, but it's not consumed. He's awed by that. He begins to move toward the bush. And as he moves toward the bush speaks. God is in the midst of that bush, and God says to Moses, take off your shoes. The land on which you're standing is holy ground. And God begins to deal with him, and God says, now, I'm going to raise you up, and I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I am remaining faithful to my covenant of grace. Tell him to let my people go. Moses then says, yes, but the people are not going to believe that you've sent me. I mean, I'm nobody. Furthermore, Pharaoh's not going to believe it either. Who shall I say has sent me? And he says, you tell Pharaoh and you tell your people that I am who I am has sent you. We believe that that word is Yahweh. We're not exactly sure how to pronounce it. We think it's Yahweh. But it has the idea of this eternal, covenantal, loving God who's pledged His faithfulness to His people, who watches over, who defends His people. Now you come to chapter 3, verse 18. They will pay heed to what you say, and you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, "The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." And then you come to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses is still having a problem. He's still having a problem believing that God is going to work through him. And he says, "Now, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" That is the people of Israel. "For they may say, Yahweh has not appeared to you." "Moses, who do you think you are? What do you mean God, Yahweh, has appeared to you? Or do you think you're something special?" And so then Yahweh says, "What's in your hand?" He says, "Well, a staff. Throw it down." It becomes a snake. Moses backs away. "That's what I'd do." And then Yahweh says, "Now pick it up." "You've got to be kidding. Pick up a snake? Pick it up." He picks it up and it becomes a staff again. And Yahweh is saying, "See, I told you, I'm going with you." But then you come to chapter 5. This is very interesting. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.'" The first thing you notice here, if you're looking very carefully, is that the elders were supposed to go with Moses. They're not there. We don't know why. They're not there. So there's the first evidence of disobedience and lack of faith. Moses and Aaron are going it alone. They, in the Hebrew, this is a very strong command. "Let my people go." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh anyway, that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" Who is this Israeli God? Who's this local tribal deity? "Don't you know that I, Pharaoh, am God?" You see, Pharaoh's throwing down the gauntlet. Who's God? Me or this deity that you're talking about? He says, I'm not going to let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice." Earlier, they're bold in their command. When Pharaoh says, "I don't even know who Yahweh is. Besides, I'm not going to let you go," they back off. They back down. "Would you please let us go? Pretty, pretty please, would you let us go?" But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from the work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many. Look, I've got a lot of people out here working. If I let you folks go off into the wilderness and to worship and to sacrifice to this tribal deity you have, then I'm going to lose a lot of income. I can't let that happen. I mean, business has got to go on. Besides, you guys are lazy. You're just looking for an excuse not to have to work for a while." And Pharaoh, in great spite, commanded the taskmasters, that's the Egyptians, over the people, and the foremen are people of Israel. The taskmasters are Egyptian, the foremen are from Israel, saying, "You're no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." Apparently, you got to have some straw or grass mixed in with the mud in order to make the bricks hold together. And so previously, the taskmasters of Egypt would do the work of gathering the straw, and then the sons of Israel would put it together in bricks and let it bake in the sun. But now they said, look, you guys are going to give me a hard time like this. You go get your own straw. And besides that, your quota of bricks is still the same. You read on in the text and you realize that they can't find straw. The best they can find is stubble. You know, little things like this after the grain has been harvested. And they're wandering all over the place trying to gather together enough stubble to make the same number of bricks. Now, how do you think the foremen of Israel, who are being beaten, by the way, by the Egyptians because they're not producing, how do you think they feel toward Moses at this point? Think they like him a lot? They are really angry. You see, they have expectations. They weren't so sure about this idea of Moses being the deliverer anyway, although they've been crying out for years for a deliverer. And now Moses comes on the scene and says, God's spoken to me at the burning bush. I'm supposed to go to Pharaoh. He goes to Pharaoh and they're expecting Pharaoh to bow down. They're expecting everything just to be great. It doesn't happen. Furthermore, they're even more intensified in their labor. It's even more difficult than it was before. They had these expectations, and their expectations are not being fulfilled at all. So they come to Moses after they've been beaten for a while, and they say, Moses, may God judge you. And after Moses gets worked over verbally, then he goes to God. He said, God, what are you doing? What's the deal here? Why are you allowing this to happen? I expected things to be different. Am I missing something here, God? What's going on? Am I missing something? God, this is not right. Why have you done this? Have you ever felt that way? God, what are you doing? I don't get it at all. Listen, Moses and the foreman of Israel ought to be joyful. They ought to be expectant. They ought to be hopeful, but they are miserable. Not only are they miserable, they're angry. They're doubting. They're in despair. You ever get that way? You see, unfulfilled expectations are a natural cause of depression. Lloyd Jones, expectation of this person ministering to him. Moses, the children of Israel, expectations. I speak, Pharaoh bows down, we're delivered, we just move on. Not happening. Unfulfilled expectations are a natural cause of hopelessness, aloneness, and despair. Now, what are your unfulfilled expectations? Let me give you a few. One of them would be this. You tend to think, even though you know this isn't true, you tend to think that you gain God's favor or you maintain God's favor by what you do and what you don't do. In other words, you tend to put sanctification before justification. You tend to think that as long as I seemingly am doing a good job of obeying God, then I expect God to reward me. I expect that God loves me even more because of what I've done. People, Your sanctification. Are you to grow in sanctification? Are you to grow in holiness? Absolutely. But the moment you expect God to reward you because of your holiness of life is the moment you're in trouble. Here's why. Because you're going to sin. You might be doing well for several days. But sooner or later, you're going to blow it. And when you blow it, if you've got sanctification before justification, then you're going to think this, it's over. God could never use me. Who am I to claim to be a Christian who really loves Jesus? Look at what I said. Look at what I thought. Look at what I did. I was doing pretty well this week until Friday morning when I'm to have my daily protein smoothie. No bananas in the house. That's not good. I didn't think that I showed irritation. But apparently my wife thought that I did. And so here I am, irritated because I don't have a banana for my protein smoothie. She said, "You're acting like a child." That's what four-year-olds do. And you know what? After that, I was grieved. How can I be a preacher of the gospel when I let little things like no bananas in the house drive me up a wall? You see, listen, if I'm trusting in my behavior and what I think and what I say and what I do to maintain my favor with God, I'm in big trouble. You understand that? Your only hope is Christ. Your justification. And listen to this. I know most of you know this, but it's an amazing thing. Before you're converted, you're in a serious negative situation. Some of you are like minus 100. Some of you may be minus 10, but I guarantee you everybody's in a minus situation. When you believe on Christ, that negative position is no more. Then you're at zero. You're not guilty. But it doesn't stop there. This is just absolutely amazing. Not only are you no longer in a negative situation, you're at zero, but it's even better than that. You're now in a positive situation. You're given the righteousness of Christ, and you stand before God, clothed in His righteousness. If you're looking, if you're expecting God's favor by what you do or don't do, you're going to be depressed, people. Deal with your sin. Now, absolutely. Repent of your sin. But then move on. I bet also you tend to expect a perfect world. Instead, you find a world of great fallenness. You expect, like the sons of Israel, seeing God do these mighty acts of deliverance, the parting of the Red Sea, they go through. The Egyptian army drowns in the Red Sea. God providing a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm, a pillar of fire by day to shade them from the hot desert sun. You would think that in that particular context, that they would realize that God is for them, that He's not against them. But now that they've been delivered, they're expecting a perfect world. And so their expectations are unfulfilled because they live in a fallen world. And now God's testing them by withholding water for a brief period of time and by withholding food. And what do? They grumble. They complain. Just what you do. Just what I do. You see,
you tend to think, you know, now I love Jesus. I really want to follow Jesus. Therefore, now, Jesus, I don't get this. Why am I having this trouble? Why is it that I have marital difficulty? Why is it that I have trouble with my children, with my parents? Why is it that I have sickness? Why is it that I have job pressures? I don't get this. I thought now that I served Jesus that I would have an easy life. I thought I expected something a little bit better than this. When you expect a perfect world, when it's really a fallen world, you're going to be disappointed. And when you're disappointed, you're going to feel hopeless. You're going to feel alone. You're going to feel in despair. A third way that we feel this sense of unfulfilled expectation is when we say, you know, now that I love God, everybody ought to love me. And yet, there are people who hurt you, don't they? You have people maybe very close to you, or maybe people at work or in the community or whatever, and you thought everybody would love you because you love God, but they hurt you. And when you have expectations of everybody loving you, and when it doesn't happen, guess what? You can get depressed over that. Job, losing his health, his wealth, his family, his three friends come to him. And in essence, they're saying, you know, Job, somebody in your condition must have done something to offend God. Okay, now why don't you just come clean? Tell us what it is. Well, you can confess us. We're your buddies. All right, what is it that you've done? I didn't do anything. Oh, come on, Job. These things don't happen unless it's payback time. What did you do? And that's how the whole book goes. And Job's really depressed over the whole thing. I showed you a couple weeks ago. He wanted to die. He said, God, just take me out. I've had enough. I'd probably feel the same way. You see, he had these expectations of his friends loving and helping and encouraging him, and they're not doing that at all. When you believe, when you have expectations that everybody is going to love you, and it doesn't work that way, does it? You're going to be depressed. And then fourthly, when you have this expectation of financial prosperity, and you struggle. I mean, we hear television preachers telling us all the time, don't we, that if you have faith, you'll be rich. I mean, isn't that what we hear? Well, what's going on here? I mean, if you love God and you have faith, what are you doing with financial trouble? Where's God in all that? If I really love God, if I'm trusting Him, why this difficulty? So, what are these unfulfilled expectations that you have? What results from this? It's very interesting. We can become oxymoronic. Moronic comes from the word moron, okay? These are mutually exclusive terms. If we're given over to unfulfilled expectations, then what happens is that we can become miserable Christians instead of joyful Christians. Think about that oxymoronic term, miserable Christians. How can that be? But that is us, is it not, at times? A miserable Christian instead of a joyful Christian. Now, why does that happen? People, listen to me. I know you know this, but you forget it, just like I forget it. You are miserable in your life
when you forget your justification. People, really and truly, once you have the righteousness of Christ, you don't need anything else. When I was in Yosemite National Park last week, I was talking with my brother who's become a Christian in the last year, and my father's become a believer in the last couple of years, and our father had to go into the hospital for something that is not really serious, we thought it might be. But as we're walking along talking, my brother said, "I'm really worried about Dad." I said, "Well, I understand what you mean, but I said, I want to tell you something. Now that I know he's a Christian, if he died, would I miss him? Absolutely. But I said, I want you to know, if he dies, I'm convinced he's going to heaven. That's all that matters. At the end of the day, that's all that matters. And what I want you to understand is this. When you're miserable, you're forgetting the fact that God looks at you now, clothing you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're taken out of the negative position. You're not just in a neutral position. You're now in a positive position. Nothing, if you're in Christ, nothing can alter that ever. So, think about that. And it's not anything that you've done. God gave you the faith to believe it. Not only can you be a miserable Christian instead of a joyful one, you can also be an angry Christian instead of a pleasant one. Just plain mad. Mad at the way God has allowed people to treat you. Mad at people who've not met your expectations. Mad at people that have done you in. Angry Christian instead of a pleasant Christian. Do you know why this happens? Because you forget the transcendence of God. Isaiah 64 says that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a place that you could build for me? Where is a place that I could rest my feet? For I made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. In Isaiah 40 he says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, are now regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. The Milky Way, dear people, is 100,000 light years in width, with a trillion stars. The second closest galaxy is Andromeda, which is 2 to 3 million light years away. In God, in His transcendence, trans means across. God is beyond all of that. God is in heaven, and He does as He pleases. This God is one of majestic power and sovereignty over everything. Listen, if He can control all that, He knows what's going on. You don't need to be angry. Not only can you be a miserable Christian and an angry Christian, but you can be a doubting Christian instead of a trusting Christian. Have we not all been there? Do you know what causes you to doubt? You're forgetting not only your justification, you're forgetting not only your transcendence, of God's transcendence, but you're forgetting God's immanence. In Isaiah 43, he says, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. For I have redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. Though you walk through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the deep rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." The immanence of God means, if transcendence means He's above and beyond the Andromeda, His immanence means He's right here. He's here in the preaching of the Word. He's here in worship. He's here in the sacraments. He's here when you meet with Him every day. Christ Jesus indwells you by the Holy Spirit. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the problems. He knows the difficulties. Why are you in despair? Why do you doubt?
Not only can you be miserable or angry or doubting, but you can be in despair. You can be a despairing Christian rather than a patient Christian. And the reason that happens is because you are forgetting three things about God, other than what I've already mentioned. You're forgetting His sovereignty. No mistakes, people. But so-and-so treated me very badly. How could he get away with that? No mistakes. No mistakes. Not an accident, not fate, not bad luck, not in the wrong place at the wrong time. God's in control. The other options are not too good. That means the devil's in control, people are in control. Fate's in control. That would mean there's no reason at all for the suffering. God's in control. God's sovereign. The second thing is He's good. Absolutely good. He's immutable or unchangeable in His goodness. And then finally, He's a God of all wisdom. Infinite wisdom. And as I've told you many times, that means He always does the right thing at the right time. There were times in my past when I was disciplining my children, I got the wrong one. I gave a spanking to Andrew and I found out later he wasn't the one who did it. It was Alan. I had to go, I'm sorry, Andrew, your father's not omniscient. It looked like you were the one who did it. God always does the right thing at the right time. You're never to despair. You're to be patient. You're to wait on God and what He's going to do. Are you living in an oxymoronic state? Are you a miserable Christian? Are you an angry Christian? Are you a doubting Christian? Are you a despairing Christian instead of a joyful, pleasant Christian? Instead of a trusting and patient Christian? Well, all of us fail. What are we to do? John chapter 14. The disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. Now, Jesus has told them many times what's going down. He said, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to raise from the dead 3 days later. They said, yeah, whatever. It went over their heads. They didn't get it. Now, He's meeting with them in the upper room at the Passover, and now the light's going on. Now they're starting to get it. And they are worried. Do you know why? Not so much because of what's going to happen to Jesus, but everybody knows that these guys have been with Jesus. Guilt by association. If they crucify Jesus, what are they going to do to us? So they're worried. They had expectations of a military Messiah. This is not going down like they planned. They're in despair. So what does Jesus say? And what He says is important for all of us. Jesus looks at them and says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Now you know in John's Gospel, many, many times, 7 or 8 times, Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. In John 10, it says, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. When He says, believe in God, believe also in Me, He says, I am God incarnate. Believe in Me. If you believe in the Father, you believe Me. And then here's what He says. In My Father's house are many mansions. Now, if it wasn't so, I would have told you. I would have shot straight with you. But I'm going to prepare one of these mansions for you. And then I'm going to come and I'm going to take you with Me. I'm going to receive you to Myself. And where I'm going, you will be also.
You know what that's like? You hear the word mansions, and it conjures up in your mind something of what that means. You and I have absolutely no idea how glorious this is. It is beyond comprehension. Let me illustrate it this way. If I'm in Papua New Guinea, and I'm preaching to Stone Age tribal people, and I say, now listen, I really love you. Now, I'm leaving tomorrow, but I'm going back to the United States. Now, what I'm doing is I'm going to go to the Hamptons on Long Island, and I'm going to purchase one of these mansions for you. Now, I'm going to come back to Papua New Guinea. You're in the jungle here, and I'm going to bring you to this mansion. What's a mansion? They have no idea. They have no clue. Now, we know what one of these mansions look like at the Hamptons. But they have no idea what you're talking about. The same thing is true with you people. What you've got to do when you have unfulfilled expectations, when you're moving toward being miserable and angry and doubting and despairing, believe God. Take matters into your own hands. Remind yourself what is true, that God is a God of justification by faith, that He is a God of transcendence. He is a God of immanence. He's a God of wisdom and goodness and sovereignty. I'm going to trust You. You've given Me Christ. Nothing will change that. You've got to talk to yourself. Don't be passive. Don't let it come upon you. Don't get into a self-pity party that does you no good at all. Take matters into control. Talk to yourself. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts and that we would glory in Christ. Father, there's not one here who doesn't battle, like Moses, like Lloyd-Jones, unfulfilled expectations. We pray that we'd find them met where they can only be met, and that's in Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Father, make us practical theologians. Father, You know those who are really, really struggling here today, and I pray you'd comfort them. But I pray they'd be comforted by truth, the sheer truth of Your Word. Father, help us to glory in this remarkable justification, in Your transcendence, in Your immanence, Your wisdom, Your goodness, and Your sovereignty. And Father, would You show any here today who don't know Jesus how much they're missing, how helpless they are, how utterly impossible it is for them to get on in a significant way in this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.